you're answering questions. And Father, I thank you and I praise you for the things that are said and done today. In Jesus' name, amen. Cindy, turn me down a little bit, please, on the slide. Thank you, Lord. I want you to turn with me this morning, please, to the book of James, the first chapter. We are talking about discipleship, but we're going to approach it this morning from a little different angle. I'm still loud up here. Am I loud out there? Okay. We are going to talk this morning. Let me just share this scripture on the screen first. Acts 14:22, very familiar verse of scripture, says, confirming the souls of the disciples, this was Barnabas, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. No, I might Agabus, sorry. I don't know. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And this is where I wanted to get to. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk this morning, at least begin talking about tribulation and discipleship. But before we get into it, I want to share this with you. The way I feel this morning, I feel like a single guy that has never been married, maybe never even had a girlfriend, and I'm going to teach a seminar on marriage. And I can tell from your reaction, it'd be like mine, hey, Bubba. You got some things you need to walk through first before you talk to me about marriage. I was thinking about this yesterday. There is a lady that had a national ministry. You don't hear much about her anymore. But several years ago, she got married. And it was a big deal. I mean, TBN filmed the wedding. I mean, it was huge. And it's obvious they spent probably in the $100,000 range at least on this wedding. I mean, this was fancy-pantsy, let me tell you. Was it over a million? Over $1 million on a wedding. So anyway, this woman gets married, and she's not married a year. And she wrote a book on how to have a good marriage. Not even a year. And, it was a bestseller. People rushed out and bought it. And it sold really well until she divorced her husband because he was beating the stuffing out of her every few days. And so for some reason, all of a sudden, the sales plummeted. But I think it all worked out because I think she made enough money off of the book to hire a good divorce lawyer. So I think it all worked out. Somebody said, are you being ugly? Yes. But I'm making a point. You need to walk through a few things before you decide you're going to tell everybody how to do their business. We had one lady one time say to us, I've been through it all. I thought, not yet you hadn't. And I'll tell you the truth about it. The only person that's really been through it all is Jesus of Nazareth. He's been through it all. But I'm very much aware, and when the Lord started dealing with me about this, I started thinking about each and every one of you in the congregation and things that I know about, things that are well known. You guys have been through some things that I've not walked through. And you've been through some things that I'm just going to be transparent here. I pray to God I never have to go through. I haven't gone through the loss of a spouse or a child or anything like that. We've got a dear friend that we've known for 35 years. Just this past year, her son and her husband went home to be with the Lord within 5 months of one another. That was her family. Now what? And I've watched this woman just continually move forward, like Cindy was saying, just walking with God. And so as God began to deal with me about this, I really am, like I said, feel like a single guy trying to teach a marriage seminar. I had one young man that I've known since he was a kid. I was listening to him preach on a CD. This was quite a few years ago. He had been in the ministry for about 6 years. And he was talking on the CD, and he was talking about, me and my wife are seasoned. And I told Cindy, I said, I got shoes that have been in the ministry longer than that kid has, and he's seasoned. Like I said, you need to walk through a few things before you tell people how to handle their business. And as I've thought about things that everybody has been through in this congregation, the only thing that I could think of was Revelation 1:9, where John said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. So I'm going to share some things with you today, but by no means am I standing up here with the attitude that I'm your superior in tribulation. I haven't been through it all. But I will say that in nearly 40 years of marriage and ministry, Cindy and I have learned a couple of things. One of the two things that we can testify to, number one, God is faithful. And number two, His grace is sufficient. So we can testify to that. Something else that we have discovered through the years, that one of the best outlines in the New Testament for walking through tribulation, walking through difficult times, is found in the first chapter of James in the first 8 verses. I can't tell you how many times through the years I've referred to that passage, not only in my personal life, but also in preaching on it through the years. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you some things. We're not going to get very far. We're going to get all the way through the first 2 verses. But I want to share some things with you this morning. But I wanted to be up front and let you know I don't pretend to have arrived or been through it all or done it all or whatever. But I will tell you this, and this was 25 years ago. A man and a woman that had a prophetic ministry didn't know me from Adam. I walked into his meeting one time, and he said probably one of the, for lack of a better term, one of the most complimentary things I've ever heard from the Lord. I walked in the room and he looked up at me and he said, I see your scars. That's a good thing. And if you've got some scars, let me tell you, they will determine your rank in the kingdom. There's a reason that ranks are by stripes. All right. So James chapter 1. James certainly had some understanding of going through some things. He was the half-brother of Jesus. And all the way through Jesus' ministry, he thought his brother was deranged. He thought Jesus was absolutely deranged. And so he didn't even get saved until after the resurrection. But after he was saved, he wound up as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so God reconciled it. One of the things about James, the church fathers say that one of his nicknames was Old Camel Knees. And the reason they called him Old Camel Knees is that he spent so much time in prayer that it damaged his knees and made them swell up and he looked like a camel. So they called him Old Camel Knees. He was martyred in AD 63, which was after the book of Acts. Some people say that he was stoned to death by the Jewish leadership. Some people, or actually a lot of tradition, says that he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. He may have been. Just so you know, from the pinnacle of the temple to the ground is a 700-foot drop. So, this man knew what it was like to go through some things. All right, let's start with verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I want you to take note, first of all, of that word scattered, particularly scattered abroad. The Greek word is diaspora. Let me spell it. It's D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. D-I-A-S-P-O-R-I-A, diaspora. The diaspora that he's writing to refers to Jews that have been scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire. And he's writing to, again, he's writing to Jewish Christians that have been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. The people that he's writing to here basically are having a very, very tough time. Because they're kind of getting double whammied from both sides. They are persecuted by the Roman government because they're Jews. And they are persecuted by the Jews because they're Christian. So these people really are going through a very, very tough time. And James is writing this letter to them to encourage them, to teach them, and share some things with them. And so he begins in verse 2 by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." I think it's very interesting that James uses the word when and not if. If you think being a Christian is going to exempt you from the problems of life, you are in for a rude awakening. You are in for a real surprise. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." I want you to take note of the word fall there. The Greek word that is translated fall is the word peripipto. Let me just spell it. P-E-R-I, peripipto, P-I-P-T-O, peripipto. It's a very interesting word in the Greek. You'll notice it has the word P-E-R-I, peri. And that word peri, you've heard of a periscope. The word peri means to surround, to be around, to surround. And actually a good way to translate this would be, "My brethren, count it all joy when you find yourself surrounded and encompassed by tests and trials." Anybody here ever feel like you've been hit from all sides? More than once, huh? "My brethren, count it all joy when you find yourself surrounded and encompassed about, the King James says, by temptations. A better translation of the Greek would be tests and trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you find yourself surrounded by tests and trials. Now, I'll come back to the joy part in just a moment, but I want to share this with you. It's important that you realize that tests and trials do not come, and actually the Greek word temptation, let me use that phrase. Temptations do not come from your problems. Temptations do not come from your problems. Temptation comes from pressure. In fact, when you come across the word temptation, just in your mind, I want you to make a mental note that temptation is synonymous with pressure. It's not synonymous with problem. It's synonymous with pressure. And the problems of life come to all of us. But it's not, listen, it's not the problems of life that defeat us. It's the pressure. It's the pressure that comes from the problem. It's important that when we face the problems of life, that we learn to separate the pressure from the problem. I'm going to say that again. It's important that when we encounter the problems of life, that we learn to separate the pressure from the problem. Again, the temptation is not the problem. The temptation is the pressure. So very important. Because when you realize that there is a distinction between the problem and the pressure, then you have the option of facing the problems of your life not in pressure, but in the peace of God. You have that option. You can face the problems of life, yield to the pressure, and be defeated. Or you can face the problems of life head on in the peace of God and overcome. You have that choice. Notice it says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now that does not mean, woohoo, the devil's beating me up again, yay! That's dumb. There's a couple of things that James is talking about here that we need to realize. First of all, many of you are already familiar with this verse of Scripture. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So you could very easily say it this way, my brethren, count it a time of strengthening. Count it as a time of strength when you are surrounded by tests and trials. Something else, though, that you need to realize about joy, and a lot of people don't realize this, but joy is directly connected to spiritual promotion. Let me just share some scriptures with you. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. God is the source of promotion. And Lucille was asking me about this passage of Scripture earlier before the service. You remember the story of the parable of the talents? Do you remember what Jesus said to the ones that He gave one 5 and it became 10, He gave one 2 and it became 4? Do you remember what He said to those two? Matthew 25:21 says, His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Joy is connected to promotion. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, talking about Jesus, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy and promotion are connected together. So another way you could interpret this verse and be scripturally correct, my brethren, count it as a time of promotion. Count it as a time of growth and increase and growth in rank in the kingdom of God. When you find yourself surrounded by tests and trials. Now, one of the things you might find interesting is back in the early days of the Roman Empire, they would go out, the Roman armies would go out and would conquer all kinds of nations and territories and all these kinds of things. And people or leaders in the army would go out and they would win great battles and just do all kinds of exploits and take a lot of risks and conquer nations and all of that. In the early days of the Roman Empire, that was the basis for promotion. But they realized very quickly that was not the right thing to do. Because they would take people that would take these risks and do these exploits, they would put them in higher positions of authority, and they began to realize that these people would that they would go out and do all kinds of things that actually cost more Roman soldiers than what was warranted. Roman soldiers were losing their lives unnecessarily because these kinds of people were it didn't matter what the human cost was. Bless God, we're going to win. So when I believe it was Caesar Augustus, when he came to power, he changed the entire order of the Roman army. And when somebody would do some great exploit, win a battle, whatever, they would recognize them. Yes, they would give them medals. They would, you know, throw parades and recognize their great accomplishment. But they were not promoted. The basis for promotion in the Roman army was simply this. Men were promoted in rank in the Roman army based on their ability to think and stay calm under pressure. And they began to realize these are the ones that make the leaders. They don't just, when it all breaks loose, they don't just fall apart and go crazy. They back off and they think and they pay attention and they listen and they stay calm when the pressure hits. That is a spiritual principle, my brother and sister. It's not the ones that do great exploits, even though we're called to do exploits in His name. It's not the ones that do exploits that are promoted in the kingdom. The ones that are promoted in the kingdom of God are those that can face all kinds of hell breaking loose and still stay in the peace of God that passes understanding. That's where the promotion comes in. And so James is writing to these people. He says, my brethren, count it all joy, count it all strength, count it as a time of promotion. When you find yourself surrounded by testings and trials. Now, I said to you earlier that it's important that we learn to separate the pressure from the problem. Pressure, listen very, very carefully, because this is a key for where we're going. Pressure does not come from the problem or the circumstance. I'll say that again. Pressure does not come from the problem or the circumstance. Pressure or the lack of pressure comes from our focus. I'll say that again. Pressure or lack of pressure comes from our focus. Predominantly, when you and I get under pressure, or excuse me, when the problems of life hit us, whether or not we get under pressure is based on what we choose to see and what we choose to hear. I'm going to say that again. When we face the problems of life, whether or not we get under pressure is based on what we choose to see and what we choose to hear. It has to do with our focus. What are you paying attention to when the problem hits? Now, the pressure will come from either one, well, actually will come from three sources, either one of them or a combination of them. Pressure comes from the devil. You know that. Anybody ever had the devil play with your head? Play with your mind? Play with your emotions? It either comes from the devil, or it comes from your flesh, or it comes from the world. Pressure comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. You guys are familiar enough of dealing with the devil. We face a real devil. He is a real personality that really exists, and he is one of the objectives of our warfare. You're all familiar with Ephesians 6:12, which says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places." So our battle is against the enemy. We have one out there. Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." And that word imaginations in the Greek literally is reasonings. And it's very interesting when you look at that word that's translated imaginations here, it actually is the Greek word that we get our word logic from. Satan can hit your mind with an argument that's logical concerning your failure. Satan can prove to you on paper you won't make it. And so what do we have to do? We have to cast down those reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We've talked a lot about that. We've talked a lot about spiritual warfare. That's not really where I was impressed of the Lord that we need to focus. But you do know we have an enemy out there, right? I want to talk about the other two. I want to talk about the flesh, first of all. Your flesh can create pressure. A lot of people don't realize this, but let's go down with me here to verse 13 for just a moment. Verse 13, James says this. He said, "Let no man say when he is tempted or in tests and trials, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, one of the ways that you can, particularly in your Bible, I did this years ago in one of mine, out at the end of that verse, says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And I put out beside that verse, I said, "with evil." God does not tempt with evil. But now watch verse 14. For every man is tempted. We're talking about pressure here. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when he hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Did you notice in that passage that the devil is not mentioned at all? Notice what he said here. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, most people, when you say the word lust, people think of sex. Lust is another word for pressure. You can lust after an Oreo cookie. Isn't that right? Cindy's mom years ago used to say, I can hear those M&Ms calling my name from the refrigerator. They talk. Did you know that's true? M&Ms will talk to you. Peach pie and ice cream will talk to you. Peach cobbler, yeah. Banana pudding will talk to you loud. But you know what's interesting? The devil will talk to you through your circumstances. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that when Jesus dealt with the fig tree, you remember he cursed the fig tree in Mark 11? Go back and read it. The Bible says he answered and said to the fig tree. That fig tree was talking to him. He answered it. But lust is another word for pressure. And a lot of people don't realize this, but the flesh has a propensity for sin even without the devil's influence. Did you know that? Now I can prove that to you. Do you realize that in the millennium, when we go into the millennium, Jesus comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years. What happens to the devil? Huh? He's chained, he's bound for 1,000 years. He is totally removed from human contact. Do you realize that there are going to be natural people in flesh and blood bodies that go into the millennium? Did you know that? Oh yeah, now we're going to be in glorified bodies. But there are going to be natural people that make it all the way through the tribulation period and go into the millennium. Natural people living during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be sin and there will be death. Now, the book of Isaiah says a child will die at 100 during the millennium. In other words, it's going to be like in the days of the patriarchs. That, you know, people live in 500, 600, 800, 900 years. That kind of stuff. It will be almost a perfect environment. But I want to tell you something. The book of Revelation is very interesting about that, because Revelation 12:5... talking about the Lord Jesus, says, and she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Do you realize when Jesus comes to rule and reign, it's not going to be all huggy kissy face wonderful, let's tiptoe through the tulips? You realize that? He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Says, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Revelation 19:15 says, and out of His mouth, this is when He comes back, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now why is He going to rule them with a rod of iron? Well, they're going to be in natural flesh and blood bodies. This flesh still has a propensity for sin, even without satanic contact, because we inherited that from Adam. See, you're going to deal with the pressure of the flesh even without satanic influence, or people during the millennium are. Because it's possible for your flesh to put pressure on you even without Satan being involved. And the reason he's going to rule with a rod of iron is because natural people in the millennium, when they sin, it's going to be serious business. Why? Well, number one, they're in an almost perfect environment. And to whom much is given, much is required. And number two, one of the reasons that punishment for sin will be very severe in the millennium is because they have no tempter. They're drawn away by their own lust. So it's going to be much more severe. But the point that I want to make to you, it's possible for your flesh to put you under pressure even without satanic influence. Y'all with me? Y'all good? It's important that you understand this about the flesh. The flesh has no nature of its own. The flesh operates, or I don't know that that's the right word, but the flesh is developed one way or the other, to the good or to the bad. It is developed through training. Now, on the negative side, for example, Cindy was talking earlier about my rock and roll days. First time I ever smoked pot. You notice I said first time. First time I ever smoked pot, I didn't get high. Second time I smoked pot, I didn't get high. But bless God, I persevered. I hung in there. Third time I smoked pot, I got hold of some Panama Red and got high as a kite. And from there on out, my flesh wanted it. I had trained my flesh. Now, y'all can look at me in that tone of voice. Some of y'all have been through the exact same thing with cigarettes, you ugly thing. I mean, the first time you ever smoked a cigarette, you wanted to throw up, but bless God, you persevered. You hung in there, baby, to the point your flesh had to have it. And a lot of you, even though you gagged and puked and everything else on that first cigarette, you hung in there and you kept smoking because you decided it made you look cool and sophisticated. Or kind of like our son Mark when he was about 14 or 15 years old, Nicole had chewed him out over something. He came in and said, "Mama, tell Nicole quit using all those sophisticated words." Yeah, well, that's what you look like with 13, 14 years old, a cigarette hanging outside of your mouth. You look sophisticated. But the point is, you went from throwing up over a cigarette to the point that you enjoyed cigarettes, to the point your flesh had to have it. What caused that? Training. Training. You persevered. You hung in there until your flesh came into line with it. You with me? And that's the way the flesh works. The flesh does not have a nature of its own. Something that's interesting about that, even after I went in the ministry, you can train your flesh to the bad, but you can also train it to the good. After I went into the ministry, I'd been in the ministry 10 years, and there were times I wanted a joint so bad. You know, and I'd have dreams of smoking one about that long, about that big round. <You know? laughs> Man, I wanted a joint. And I finally went to the Lord with it, and I said, I mean, I live Cheech and Chong, I'm telling you. Whoa. But I went to the Lord with it. And the Lord began to deal with me about that, and He said, that is the way the human being is made. The human being was created as a creature of dependence. The biggest lie we were sold in that the devil sold us in the Garden of Eden was the lie of independence. You shall be as gods. Here's the problem. When Adam disconnected from God trying to be independent, he automatically latched on to the devil because man is not created to be any other way other than dependent. He's made that way. So, the Lord told me, He said, man was created as a creature of dependence. He said, I'll take it a step further. He said, Kenneth, the human being was created to be addicted. That surprised me. He gave me this scripture out of 1 Corinthians 16:15. This is interesting. He said, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He said, I created the human being to be addicted, but He said, I didn't create him to be addicted to cigarettes. I didn't create him to be addicted to pot. I didn't create him to be addicted to alcohol. I created them to be addicted to the Word of God. And He said, on top of that, you can get addicted to the ministry. You can get addicted to good works. And He said, if you will concentrate, He said, your flesh may not like it. Your flesh didn't like that first joint. Your flesh didn't like that first sip of alcohol. But I don't remember that. I got drunk first time when I was 3. But be that as it may, He said, you can retrain your flesh to get addicted to the Word to the point it doesn't want anything else. And that's what I have endeavored to do. And Cindy and I both are addicted to the Word of God. And I want to tell you, when we don't get our word fixed, and just so you know, we've caught this through the years. When our word level begins to get low, our flesh starts wanting something else. Now, I had the Lord say this to me a couple of days ago, and I had never thought of it in this light. This may help you in dealing with your flesh. He said, the flesh is like dealing with a child. I said to you just a minute ago that the flesh has no nature of its own. The flesh responds to training. Well, you know what the Word says. Proverbs 22:6 says what? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. See, let me tell you how to spoil a kid and turn him into a brat. It's real easy. Y'all making notes? Okay. Okay. Oh, we already know. No, it's really pretty simple. First of all, you let him have his way. Then give him what he wants. Then give it to him again. 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 Then once you've done that, he gets to the point that he expects it. You've trained him that way. Then it goes from expectation to demand. I want my sugar pops! Whatever it is. And then, when you have the audacity to say, no! What does that kid do? Throws a wall-eyed fit. I just described your flesh. You let your flesh have its way, have it again. That third piece of pie is easier than the first one. And you just keep letting it go and letting it go and letting it go. And then when you decide, bless God, I'm putting a stop to this, your flesh goes, isn't that true? But now watch this. Let's look up a couple of scriptures here for just a second. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Oh, excuse me, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, I'm sorry. Galatians 5. And again, I am your brother and companion in tribulation. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. Now, very familiar. Verse 16, Galatians 5, says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or the pressure of the flesh." Now, there's a couple of things that I want to say to you. Again, this goes back to walking with God. There's a couple of things that I want to say to you. There is a wrong idea and a wrong theology and thinking where the flesh is concerned. There is the idea that's wrongly taught. Well, you're going to deal with your flesh. You got to kill it. You got to kill your flesh and beat up your flesh. No. All you got to do is walk in the Spirit. Now, it does not say walk in the Spirit and your flesh will never give you any more pressure. What it says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill that pressure. Your flesh will try to exercise pressure over you as long as you're in this flesh and blood body. But you can control it by walking in the Spirit. How you walk in the Spirit? By the Word. By faith. What was that, Lord? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Don't get the idea that if you're dealing with your flesh or your flesh has put you under pressure that you're not spiritual. This is part of the battle. And it will be part of the promotion. Well, but how do we do that? Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Is this helping anybody? Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to just break in to the words of the apostle here. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start at verse 10. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek. Verse 10, he says, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, watch this, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You can train your flesh to the positive. But what's the key? What are you listening to? Their inability to control their flesh was because they were dull of hearing. Where is your focus? Okay. If you shift your focus from your flesh over to the Word, you can retrain it. I'm not telling you something that's easy, but I am telling you something that's doable. Shift your focus from your flesh and your feelings to the Word. And you can retrain the flesh. As you begin to do that, you will not fulfill the pressure. You will overcome the pressure. Okay? Now, let's talk about the world. And again, let me remind you that all of these things can interact. The devil can be working on your flesh. It can be the devil and the flesh working together. It can be the flesh by itself. It can be the devil by himself, whatever. It can be a combination of the world, the flesh, or the devil. But let's talk about the world. We're dividing them up basically for the purpose of study. But let's talk about the world. Go with me to Matthew 16. What are we talking about when we talk about the world? Well, when we talk about the world, basically we're talking about the influence of the ideas and opinions of ungodly people. We're talking about the ideas and the opinions of ungodly people. That is the world. The devil can use people. Did you know that? Have you noticed that? Satan can strategically place people into your life to say things to you that are hurtful, that are damaging, that will hinder your faith if you listen to it. Okay. Matthew chapter 16. It's very interesting. We've been looking at this in the discipleship of Peter, but look at this 13th verse for just a second. Jesus started this whole conversation off with, says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? Do you think Jesus really gave a flip about what people thought? No. That wasn't the reason he asked that question. He asked that question because he wanted to know to what degree his own disciples had been influenced by the world. Who do men say that I am? Okay. Go down here to verse 21. Jesus and Peter have had this conversation. We've already looked at this. Jesus commended Peter. You've received a revelation from the Father. The Father has shown you that I am the Christ. But notice down here in verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now watch this in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Can you imagine that audacity? I'm going to straighten the Lord out on this deal. Like this lady, this Christina Noble that Cindy was talking about in this movie. By the way, Netflix or Amazon, either one should have it. It's an extremely good movie. Very good movie. But here is Peter. He is going to straighten out the Lord. Lord, you got this all wrong. This is not the way it's going to be. How in the world could he do that? Well, basically, there were two things involved. One of them was pride. I've gotten a revelation from the Lord. I'm just pretty sharp, and now I see here that Jesus is missing it. Pride. The other reason that he got in, that he gave the rebuke that he did was deception. This is important. He still thought he was speaking by revelation. And about the time you decide you got some revelation, you got the tiger by the tail, and whatever comes out of your mouth is you're suddenly brother, sister, prophet, you're going to be in trouble. But he actually thought that he was given another revelation. It's important that we learn to distinguish when God's talking and when it's us. It's important we learn to distinguish between when we're hearing from heaven and when it's bad pizza or whatever. We need to learn that. Well, what's the standard? How do you distinguish whether you're hearing from heaven or not? It is written. Everything is compared to the Word. But now notice here in verse 23, or verse 22. It says, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're listening to the world, Bubba. You had revelation 1 minute, and now you're listening to the world the next. And it's very interesting because Jesus pegged the difference. When Peter spoke by revelation, Jesus knew it and commended him for it. And when Peter started speaking by the Spirit of the world, Jesus called him on it and rebuked him for it. So not only is it important within ourselves to know when we're speaking under the auspices of heaven and when we're not, but it's also very important, particularly when we're listening to other people, to determine whether they are speaking by revelation or whether they're just shooting their mouth off. And it comes from what? A trained ear that judges everything by what? It is written. You train your ear. You train your focus. It's very interesting. Jesus, first of all, said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, one of the things, well, actually, a couple of things here. Number one, he said, Get thee behind me, Satan. The word Satan literally means adversary. You become my adversary. And what's interesting, if you take all of the accounts of the Gospels and you put them all together and you read them back to back, Jesus didn't just say, Get thee behind me, Satan. You go back and read it in the other Gospels, before Jesus said that, he turned his back and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus turned his back. And I want to tell you something. When you got people speaking by the spirit of the world into your life, you got to learn to turn your back. Walk off. Walk away from it. When we first came to Menard, my folks came. We were visiting. I won't tell you everything he said, my dad said. My dad is a businessman. We sat down, he said, "How big is your church?" "Well, the thing had just gone through a split." I said, "I don't know, about 10, 20. "How many tithers you got?" "Two." "Well, you'll never make it." And he pulled out his legal pad and proved to me on paper how there was no way. And so now, all these years later, we are an absolute anomaly to him. We haven't just thrived. I mean, survived. We've thrived. And they can't figure, how did they do that? God! But it's not that I don't respect my dad, but I had to turn my back on the spirit of the world. And determined, no. God put us here. God is responsible. You have to learn to turn your back on the spirit of the world and not pay any attention to it. Now, it's very interesting. He said here, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or adversary. Thou art an offense unto me. Take a note of that word offense. It's the Greek word skandalon. skandalon. Like scandal. Skandalon. The word skandalon in the Greek, listen very carefully. The word skandalon in the Greek literally refers to the bait that is used in setting a trap. Jesus, we could translate it this way: "Get thee behind me, Satan. Your words are bait to me." Jesus turned his back on Peter. Do you know why? Peter was saying what Jesus' flesh wanted to hear. He wanted to hear that. His flesh was fighting that. He didn't want to go to the cross. Death is an enemy to God. His flesh recoiled at it just like your flesh recoiled at it. If it didn't, there never would have been the Garden of Gethsemane. But he had to turn his back on what he wanted and what he wanted to hear, because he knew Peter was not speaking by revelation, because God had already shown him what his will was in that situation. Now, this is a key. Years ago, we heard Oral Roberts say this nearly 40 years ago. We have lived by this. I've given this to you before. I'll give it to you again and keep giving it to you. Oral Roberts said three things you have to do to be successful. Number one, find out the will of God. Now, during that time is when you seek godly counsel, not ungodly. You don't listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that come down the pike and want to give you their opinion and ideas on what you need to do. And number two, don't ask everybody in town. "Well, what do you think I should do?" "Well, what do you think?" "Well, Lucille, what do you think?" "Well, I don't know." "Kelly, what do you think?" "Well, I don't know." "Carla, what do you think?" Shut up. Seek godly counsel from people that will pray, that will listen to God, that will hear God. Seek godly counsel. That's fine. But once you've heard from heaven, this is the will of God. Number one, find out the will of God. Number two, confer no longer with flesh and blood. Confer no longer with flesh and blood. Once you know, this is what God wants me to do, everybody else's opinion is out the window. And you know, I've shared this with you before. You remember when Jesus was 12 and his parents were looking for him? You remember that? It says they went among their family and friends trying to find Jesus. And when they found him, where'd they find him? In the temple. And he seemed amazed that they didn't know where he was. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Here's the deal. Where are you going to find Jesus? In the temple. In the temple. Once you found out the will of God, confer no longer with flesh and blood. Man's opinion no longer matters. I've heard from heaven. This is the instruction of the Lord. And number three, get your job done at any cost. Get your job done at any cost. Cindy and I have endeavored to live that way for nearly 40 years, and I'm telling you, it works. Why? Because God is faithful. How much time have I got? Okay. All right, let's go back to James. I want to finish something. Well, actually, go ahead and do something for me. Go look up James, go back to James, and then also look up Proverbs 8. And then we'll be done. James 1. James 1. We'll get into this in more detail later. But again, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying," literally the proving of your faith, "worketh patience." If you're going to separate the pressure from the problem, the best way to do that is determine to face that problem head on by faith. I'm going to deal with this by faith. I'm going to deal with this by the Word of God. Well, let me show you something about faith, and I'll finish with this. Go to Proverbs 8. Help me, Lord. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Now let me just say this. I'm going to say this for the sake of time. You can go back and read it for yourself. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31 is a passage that talks about God's creative wisdom. God's creative wisdom. Now, it begins with, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way." That word "possess" there in the Hebrew is the word kanah, Q-A-N-A-H, Q-A-N-A-H, kanah. It is a word that means literally to obtain or procure by purchase. To procure by purchase. God paid a price for His creative wisdom. What price did He pay? It was the price of redemption. Let me come at it from this way. Did God know that Adam would fail? Sure He did. Did He know all about all the things that would happen as a result of it? Yes. Well, then if He knew all this was going to just fall apart, why did He bother doing it? Because the plan of redemption was set up before the foundation of the world. The plan was already in place to redeem mankind. God knew that there would be failure. In fact, God told Kenneth Copeland one time, asked him this question, says, "Do you know who the greatest failure in the universe is?" Copeland said, "Who, me?" He said, no. God said, no. Me. He said, think about it. He said, Kenneth, I created this whole universe and lost it all. Adam committed high treason. He said, I was on the outside looking in. But God created it anyway because he had faith in that plan of redemption. Well, we didn't get to that, but that's okay. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How did God create this universe? He spoke it by faith. First use of faith was God creating the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth in the face of failure. By faith. Here's my point. The first use of faith was not for success. The first use of faith was for overcoming failure. The first use of faith was for overcoming failure. And when you find yourself surrounded by tests and trials, and maybe you've even stumbled and fell and missed it and blown it, you still have in your arsenal and at your hand faith. And when you make the determination, I'm going to do this by faith, even in the face of failure, you will overcome. I'm out of time. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just come before you. I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to share the Word of God with your people. In praying about the service, a lot of you are facing situations. You're walking through things and have walked through things that I have no comprehension of. But God does. And I want to say to you that regardless of what you're facing, I've walked with God long enough that this isn't just preaching. This is a fact that we've proven. The peace of God that passes understanding is enough to carry you through. The mark of faith is peace. How do I know I'm walking by faith? Because even in the midst of all hell breaking loose, the peace of God is ruling and reigning in my heart and in my mind. I have to battle my flesh. I have to battle the enemy. I have to battle the opinions of people and what they think and what they say. But in my heart, I am at peace. Then you're walking by faith. You're walking by faith. So I'm going to dismiss this morning and pray the peace of God over you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you and I lift up everyone under the sound of my voice, and I release the peace of God that passes understanding into the hearts and minds and lives of your people this morning. Regardless of what they're dealing with and what they're facing, Father, let your peace rise up within them. Let your peace flow through them. Give them that assurance that everything is under control, that you have everything well in hand, and it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And Father, I thank you, and I praise you for your peace in the name of Jesus. And Father, as I pray over the tithes and offerings, Lord, whatever your people need, I'm asking you to multiply back into their lives. Financial, if that's what's needed. Healing, if that's what's needed. But first and foremost, above everything else, let there be peace in the name of Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I release it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.